Please turn in your Bibles to John 13 and verse 1. John 13, verse 1. In John 13, verse 1, we read, "Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them to the end." He loved them to the end. I want to speak this afternoon considering together the love of Jesus Christ. I have found in times of difficulty or discouragement, times when maybe I'm struggling to feel the impact of the gospel in my soul, that one of the greatest blessings is to contemplate the gospel basically all over again. And it is this: the unfailing, unconditional, never-ending love of Jesus Christ. Here, as Jesus faces his soon-to-be crucifixion, humiliation, in our place, we are reminded that Jesus did not back away from this moment. And the reason why he didn't is because he loved them to the end, to the telos, the limits. The Gospels, we are reminded, are not just action, although there's a lot of action that takes place in them. They're not just narrative. It's not just history. It is history, but it's not just history. The Gospels contain a beautiful romance. The romance of Jesus with the world full of sinners that he came to save. The unending love, the never stopping, never giving up, always and forever love of Jesus Christ for his people. If you are going through difficulties, challenges, you feel like giving up. In fact, you feel like you already are at your wit's end, maybe free-falling in discouragement or despair, this should be like a parachute to you, reminding you that there is nothing you face now, there is nothing you have faced in the past, there's nothing that you will face in the future that God is not able and willing to overcome in his love. So I want to consider this never-ending love of Jesus under three headings this afternoon. First of all, he loved you all the way to his end. That seems to be the immediate context of this passage in which he's speaking of the end of his earthly life here, the crucifixion that he was facing. Second, he loves you all the way to your end, no matter what day that may be, what challenges may lie between now and then. And then he loves you all the way to the end of this world, into eternity. He loved you all the way to his end. That's what John wants to emphasize to us here in this first verse of John chapter 13. Knowing that his hour was come, knowing what was coming, in other words, knowing that he was about to face scourging and humiliation and false accusations, knowing that he was going to be nailed to the cross and mocked while he was there, knowing that he was going to take your sins in his own body on the tree, knowing all these things, he did not back down. He did not stop. He did not hesitate. Rather, it says he loved to the end. He loved to the limit. If you're a Christian, you're probably familiar with the verse, 1 John 4:19, "We love him because he first loved us." Perhaps you give assent to that already in your heart and mind, familiar with that verse, but it's hard to put into practice, isn't it? It's hard to let that reality sink down deep into our soul when we are measuring our Christian life, measuring our faith, measuring our success in Christian service by the kind of week that we've had, maybe. Does Jesus love you because you love him? because of how fervent your love is for him, because of how well you obey him, how much you've sacrificed for him? Does Jesus love you because you loved him? Or does your desire to please Jesus actually spring from the fact that he already loves you as a believer in Jesus Christ, has pursued you in his grace? Paul takes Christ's work that is referred to by John, this hour that's coming and what Jesus was about to go through. Paul takes that work and applies it personally in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. And it is beautiful how he personally applies the work of Christ for him, for Paul. He says, "I am crucified with Christ," in Galatians 2:20. "Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." So Paul says, "I am crucified, I live, because Christ lives in me, because he loved me, because he gave himself on that cross. He loved me to the end. And that's how I continue. That's how I keep going. That's how I stay a Christian. That's how I live out a life of faith, is because Christ is living in me, because he loved me and gave himself for me." I love, here's Paul, the preeminent theologian of the New Testament. And yet he's not speaking just of theology here. He's not just speaking of how Christ loves the world or how Christ loves his people. Both of those statements are in the Bible. They're both true. But here he's drawing this truth down to its personal, real implications for the believer. And he says Christ doesn't just love people. He didn't just die for sinners. He died for me. On that cross, Jesus had me on his mind, in his heart, and that's why he didn't come down from the cross, because he loved me all the way to the end. The scourging, the mocking, the crucifying, even the forsaking of the Father did not deter Jesus from dying on the cross for me. His hour was come. Jesus knew it. He knew what he was about to face, but he did not back down. He did not shrink away. He went forward into this dark hour because, Paul says, as a believer, he loved me. Brothers and sisters, I will have succeeded this afternoon if I can draw our hearts as believers in Christ to that reality and just have that sink deep into our souls as we leave and go throughout the challenges and temptations and Bible reading and prayer time and all the things that we're going to have coming up in this coming week. If we can come to those things with this reality in our mind, Christ loved me to the end. Comprehension of this love will root you. It will ground you. It will stabilize you. Paul himself says this in Ephesians 3:17. His prayer is for that church, that Christ would live in their hearts by faith. Exactly what he's just said about himself in Galatians 2:20. That, in order that, being rooted and grounded in love, they may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ that passes knowledge, and thereby be filled with all the fullness of God. My prayer, Paul says, is that through faith, Christ will be living in you, that you'll be able to comprehend the love of Christ, to know what is, in a cognitive sense, unknowable, to know personally the love of Christ and thereby be rooted, thereby be grounded in love. There is nothing that will anchor your soul in the ups and downs and bitter and sweet of this life, the changes that you do face, the changes you will face, there's nothing that will root you, that will ground you, that will anchor your soul like knowing the love of Christ. Your identity, your security, your belonging is not any longer dependent on the approval of others. It's no longer measured by your personal achievements, but rather by the security, the love, the unfailing love of Jesus Christ for you. If you're a tennis fan, you know the tragedy that befell us this last week. Roger Federer, probably the best player in the history of tennis, lost in just the third round of the Australian Open. Let's have a moment of silence just to commemorate this tragedy. But even someone like Roger Federer must not place their identity, their sense of worth in their personal achievements. Even in their perfect record, because there will be failures along the way. There will be challenges. There will be moments of utter, total, humiliating defeat. And we long, every one of us, to be loved deeply and passionately and fulfillingly and extravagantly and unconditionally. And this is what God has promised that He does for us in Jesus Christ. He loves us in spite of our record, not because of it. And so when you face this week and you determine, I'm going to love my wife better, I'm going to not raise my voice at the kids, and you make it maybe to the third round, and then you fail utterly, you walk out with your head down, you know you've been defeated by this temptation yet again. Isn't it wonderful to know that your success, your security is not in who you are? Now, Federer still is, I think, the top four earners of athletes in the world. Nike still wants him to wear all their clothes. But what if he continues in this streak for a while? What if he fails not just at the Australian Open, but the U.S. Open, Wimbledon? What if he keeps going like this? How long do you think Nike will keep loving him? They'll probably start paying him not to wear their stuff. But we love a God who does not love us because we are so successful, because we're such a great representative of Him. We're great ambassadors, and so He loves us. So He says, yes, I'll let you wear my name. I'll let you call yourself a Christian because you're such a good Christian. No, He loves us in spite of all our failures and in spite of all the challenges that we face. And so Paul says, I want you to just take in, I want you to know the love of Christ for you, to take in the sheer magnitude of Jesus' love. It's not like any other love you know. It's not like any other affection that you have experienced. Jesus is not a fair weather fan. He doesn't just love you when you're doing well or when you're beautiful or when you're young, when you're productive. Jesus loved you and loves you in spite of the sin, in spite of the failures, in spite of the week-by-week discouragements that you and I face. And listen, this is what John wants us to see when he says in John 13:1, knowing that his hour was come, he loved them to the end. This is what John wants us to see, is that if Jesus did not back down at this moment, he never will. If there was a time when Jesus would say, never mind, it was a good plan, it seemed like a nice thing from the beginning of the world, but when I'm actually here on the eve of it, And I know I'm going to have to go through all this just to save Justin from his rat life existence. No, I'll back up. I'll just go back to heaven where I belong. But if Jesus won't back down at this moment, there is not a moment in all the world that he will back down. There is nothing that you will face that he will not see you through. Because if he would face this, the cross, for you, there is nothing he won't face with you. This is what enables a believing Christian spouse to live with an unbelieving spouse joyfully. Not that it's easy, but the believing Christian spouse has a romance, a deep, meaningful, fulfilling romance in their life that they don't have to look to the other spouse for. They don't have to find in their unbelieving spouse, because they know that in Christ they are complete. In Christ they are loved, and so they can love unconditionally as a result. The boy or girl who has to break up with an unbeliever, knowing this is the clear instruction of Scripture, that we are not to be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. We're not supposed to be with someone who is going to be drawing us away from Christ. This is what gives the strength to do that, even when your heart may feel pain at the idea. It's knowing that Christ loves me unconditionally, and I have all I need in his love. This is what enables a church to continue in unity, even though there's such a diversity of opinions and backgrounds and personalities. It's not that we come together because we all look the same or act the same or think the same. We come together because we all find our security, our belonging in Christ and in his love. Christ loved us to the end. And if he did not back down at this moment, he never will. But Christ also loves you all the way to your end. Jesus has made a commitment to you, and he is sticking to it. When he says that he will never leave or forsake us, he means what he says. Someone may promise this and mean well, and even pursue it to the best of their ability, and yet, beyond their ability, be taken away from you prematurely. Before you're gone, they're gone. But this is not Christ. Christ is unchanging, and he is successful in his promise to love you to the end, to your end, to see you through to the very end of your life. This is why Paul sets up husbands, for husbands, the great example of Christ. In Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Even if you think of the best marriage that you know, the most sweet Christian gospel-centered marriage, faithful marriage, you know, past the gold and silver and platinum and whatever else there is, a marriage that lasts 70 plus years. All that you see in that marriage, all the commitment, all the cherishing, all the defending, all the providing, all the serving, all the sanctifying, all that is just a faint picture of what Jesus does for his bride. No matter what you do, no matter how you may fail, Jesus isn't going anywhere. This husband does not walk out. This husband does not give up. And yet his love is a true love, which means it's more than just merely putting up with our failures. It is an elevating love that draws us up, that sanctifies us. Yesterday at our men's breakfast, we were considering the subject of servant leadership and how important that is, and both sides of it. And you see it right here in this passage. You see the service, the sacrifice of Christ for the church when it says that Christ gave himself for it. But in the very next verse, just there's also this other side to it, this responsibility that Christ takes on himself for us, and that is that he sanctifies us He sanctifies us with the washing of the water by the Word. In other words, the Word of God, through the ministry of Christ and His Spirit, brings sanctifying influence in our lives so that we are changed, so that we are elevated, so that we are drawn closer to Him through this experience. And so Christ does not love us in some sort of pathetic way that just loves us and leaves us where we are in our failure, in our abject poverty spiritually, in our inability to pursue Him or to succeed in this spiritual battle. No, He strengthens us and He washes us and He has this sanctifying influence on us so that He draws us to Himself. And so this love doesn't just love us in spite of who we are. It also loves us by changing who we are, by ministering to us, by washing us and sanctifying us by His Spirit. True love, in other words, elevates as well as tolerates. Revelation 1, 5, and 6 speaks of this role of Christ toward us. Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, unto Him that loved us, and notice this, and washed us from our sins in His own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and His Father. So you see, Christ loves us in this beautiful, unconditional, condescending way, and that's part of what's emphasized here. Here is the king, the prince of the kings of the earth. So the one who is over even the highest ruling authorities in the world, every one of us would be flattered, would be amazed if a king, a president, an important person would even notice us, would let us into their presence, would even remember our name. But here's the prince of all the kings of the world, the one who's over all of them. And He has condescended to love us, not just notice us, not just remember our name, not just grant a request, but love us. So there's this condescension, but there's also elevation. He washes us from our sins in His own blood. He makes us kings and priests unto God and His Father. True love not only condescends, it also elevates. It cleans you. It makes you a better person. It seeks your best. And this is why He draws us to Himself as we draw closer to Him. And as His love hugs us to Himself, we are drawn to greater Christ-likeness. And so true love is condescending and yet elevating. And true love is obstacle overcoming. This is obviously most clearly, beautifully set forth in Romans 8, verses 35 through 39, where we just have this litany of this to-do list of true love and what it will overcome. Romans 8, 35 through 39, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? Nay, verse 37, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Paul says, because I'm persuaded that death, life, angels, principalities, powers, things present, things to come, height, depth, any creature, nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Take this passage and just think about it from Christ's perspective. Nothing can keep Christ from you. Nothing could keep Christ from you. Not your life, not His death, not all your failings, all your trials, all your weaknesses. Nothing deters Him. Nothing can keep Christ from you. When Cho and I were seeing each other before we were married, I remember being very struck by a way that she expressed her love as we got more and more close to one another. I remember her once saying, I would take care of you if you became ill. And it was striking because I'd not run into anybody who promised to do that for me. But I love that. I loved it and still do, that promise, because really that's the essence of the marriage vows, isn't it? That we are promising a love that is obstacle overcoming. That in spite of poverty, wealth, sickness, health, whatever it might be, nothing will keep me from loving you. Nothing will keep me from pursuing you. Nothing will keep us apart from one another. This is Christ-like love, this kind of vow that says, I'm going to overcome whatever obstacles to be always by your side, no matter what may come, till death do us part. Only Christ says, even in death, death cannot separate me from you. So true love is obstacle overcoming, and true love is also sacrificial. That's, of course, the point of Ephesians 5:25. He gives himself for the church. It cost the lover dearly. But it would be wrong. It would be a misrepresentation of this love to only talk about it in terms of sacrifice, to only say he gives himself utterly for it as if it is only sacrifice. This is the sweet thing about true love, is that it sacrifices itself for the one loved and decides that it is worth it. And so the one who is giving themselves completely out of love for the other person does not think, look at all I'm giving up for this person. No, it thinks, I love to love this person, whatever it costs me. If you go to a spouse who has loved perhaps an invalid for a long time, I think of the interviews with Johnny Erickson Tata and her husband, and you go to Johnny Erickson Tata, who's a quadriplegic and has been since she was a teenager, and you ask her husband, has it been difficult? Have you had to sacrifice things? Have there been challenging times? He would absolutely say yes. But you listen to the interviews, and you do not get the feeling that he regrets this, or even that, in the deepest sense, he thinks of it every day as sacrifice. No, it's more than that. It is the joy of fulfilling his love for the one he loves. It's the joy of serving, of sacrificing for the one he loves. And this is how Christ loves us. This is the great difference between Christianity and every other world religion. Ask any world religion, does God sacrifice for you or do you sacrifice for God? And every other world religion will say, you sacrifice for God. Christianity says, God sacrifices for you. Christ is your true lover. He elevates you. He overcomes every obstacle for you and with you, serving you, and finds it joy to do so because he loves you so. He loves you all the way to your end in spite of all the failures, in spite of all the challenges, in spite of all that it costs him. And finally, he loves you all the way to the end. This is hinted at even here in John 13:1, having loved his own. This love goes forever in both directions. He already was loving them, and he loves them all the way to the end. And this is because of an unconditional, everlasting love that goes in both directions. Jeremiah 31:3, of course, prophetically speaks of the love of God for his people and says, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. I have loved you with an everlasting love. So it goes in both directions forever. We can't even comprehend this kind of love that has loved us before we were born, loved us in all our failures, loved us enough to come and sacrifice and die in our place, but loves us still to this day and promises to love us forever. He loves you personally, peculiar, uniquely. He loves you. John 10:3 says, he calls his sheep by name. He knows you, not just a group of people, but he loves you In verse 14, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd and I know my sheep. I know who you are. I know the challenges you face. I know the weaknesses that you have. And so this is why Peter says in 1 Peter 1:13 that we are to hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Isn't it interesting how Peter words that? You should have this never-ending confidence. That's the biblical idea of hope. It's not just some sort of wishful thinking, but a confident expectation. You should have confidence that doesn't end because, Peter says, there is to be brought unto you grace at the revelation, the second coming of Jesus Christ. Nothing will keep Jesus from bringing to pass the promises that he has put into place in your life. And so a never-ending confidence because of a never-ending love. Friends, this week as you face the ups and downs, the difficulties, the pains, the sorrows, the doubts, the self-doubts of just living in a sin-cursed world with a sinful heart in your own breast, don't let Satan, don't let yourself rob you of the confidence of Christ's unwavering love. Hope to the end. Hope to the end for the grace that will be brought because of the work of Christ on your behalf. Because the fact is, and of course this is what Peter's referring to, even when you stand at the judgment seat, even when Christ comes again, even at the revelation of Jesus Christ, when Christ is the judge of the live and the dead, wicked and righteous, when Christ sits on the judgment seat, Christ will love you to the end. Romans 8:34 puts it this way, who will condemn? Who can condemn when it is Christ himself? Yes, Christ is the judge. Yes, Christ is coming back gloriously. Yes, every knee will bow. But who can condemn when it is Christ himself that died for you? And that even now is making intercession for you. This is just, when Christ comes again, this is the culmination of this everlasting love that he has been living out on your behalf, dying in your place, rising again for your justification, mediating even now in your prayers so that you have access to God. So when he comes again, Peter says, hope to the end, because when Christ comes again, he loves you to the end. The grace will be yours when the revelation of Christ comes to its fruition. This is the kind of romance we all long for. It's in some sort of shadowy form in all the good romances that have ever been written or romantic movies that have ever been filmed. We all want a passionate romance with the kind of person that will love you even when you wake up in the morning with bad breath, with no makeup, even if you have an accident and you become physically disfigured, even when you get old and forgetful and weak, someone who will love you to the end. Even when this person finds out how quirky and faulty and misfit you really are, someone who will love you to the end. This is who Christ is for you. Beloved, when we find a person like that, when we are loved by a person like that, it changes us. It changes how we live. It changes what we set our affections on. It changes because we are constrained by this love, as we mentioned in the Bible reading this morning, 2 Corinthians 5:14. The love of Christ, Paul says, constrains us, controls us, compels us. It changes us to be loved like this. We want to look good, even though if we rejoice, we're anchored in the truth that this one loves us no matter what we look like. But yet we want to look good for him, don't we? We want to smell good. We want to act good for him. We want to gargle with mouthwash. We want to brush our hair. We want to act in a way that they'll be pleased with us. Our lover will be pleased with us, perhaps even admire. This is the response of love to true love. It is elevated by that love. It says, I love to be loved unconditionally like this, and I want to reflect that love in my life. I want to reflect that love in my affections and in the priorities that I set and the way that I respond. And this is how we are constrained by the love of Christ. Not just that it puts obligations on us. Well, there's this unconditional love that we can never repay, so you might as well start because you'll never be able to repay it. No, it's not just obligation. It's the response of love to true love. It is this amazing realization of letting the unconditional love of Christ sink deep down into our souls so that we are changed by it. In context of 2 Corinthians 5:14, this is not even talking about some sort of forcible love like irresistible grace. That's not what he's referring to. He's talking about when we consider the implications of Christ's love for us, our love's response to Christ is simply to please our passionate lover. We are compelled, we are inspired, we are transformed by this love. So as you go throughout this week, yes, hope to the end. Yes, remember, know the love of Christ. Be rooted, be grounded in the love of Christ and be changed by it. What do you love this week? What will you set your affections on this week? What will make you happy this week? What will you aspire to this week? What will be your priorities, knowing that you have been loved like this? The love of Christ, when we receive it deep into our souls, compels us to love Christ in a way that makes sacrifice not really sacrifice anymore. That makes, in fact, it a pleasure to give everything we have for this one that has loved us with everything he has. If you have come to see Jesus Christ as the wonderful love story of the ages, the one who loved us in spite of who we are, the one who died on the cross, not shirking the hour when it came, in order that he might take our sins on himself, on the tree, die in our place, live for our justification. And you're trusting in that. You are anchored in him. No longer in your success, your personal achievements, no longer in the approval of others, but in Christ you find your great fulfillment. We give you the opportunity to publicly profess Christ as your Lord and Savior as we sing this song. May God bless you.